Folks, I call your attention this morning to Psalm 119, verses 145 to 152. I'll not read the text. We read it a moment ago, and there's so much I want to share with you that I'll have trouble getting it all in this morning. Folks, what this stanza is about is prayer. The title of the message, or the title that I've given this particular stanza and this message on it, is God's Word Generates Prayer. That is the theme of these eight verses. Now, the psalmist, of course, has throughout this entire psalm, he has prayed several times. But folks, as I studied these eight verses, I realized that this stanza really is a concentrated primer, or if you prefer the pronunciation, primer. It's a concentrated primer on prayer, a concentrated instruction, if you will, on the reality of prayer, with God's Word at the very center of that instruction. Folks, I want to share with you this morning five principles of prayer. Some of this I've shared with you before in other messages, but it bears repeating. Some of it obviously will be new that I'll share with you. But folks, we find that, first of all, we are to pray constantly. Secondly, earnestly. Thirdly, we pray submissively. And then finally, 4 and 5, we pray attentively and believingly. I would share with you, first of all, this morning, in verses 145 and 6, that we are to pray earnestly. I cried with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Beloved, the first thing that we see in prayer is earnestness. In that prayer, David first and foremost tells us that he cried with his whole heart. Now, beloved, the immediate picture we get from that is that his entire being is engaged in prayer. Now, folks, I want that to soak in for a moment. The entire being of David was engaged in prayer. As he writes back in verse 10, in fact, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Now, folks, I want to take that and based upon that, share with you one of the most important New Testament examples of prayer, and that is in James 5:16. That verse, of course, we know very well, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now this, I looked this up in several translations, and the varied translation here is amazing. One translates it, Young's Literal, very, very strong, is a working supplication of a righteous man. The NIV translates it, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The New American Standard says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The growing popularity of the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it this way. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Well, beloved, none of those really, truly, adequately reflects the central truth of this verse. English is a terrible language. I know you all know that. It's a terrible language. It's just a hodgepodge of so many languages. The complexities of English all drive us all crazy when we were in school, right? Well, beloved, many people take this verse to mean, if I pray fervently and intensely, if I just pray hard enough and long enough and often enough, then God will give me what I want, and that thing will happen the way that I prayed. But of course, such an idea flies in the face of the principle that prayer involves conforming our will to God's will. That's the very principle I want to underscore this morning, that prayer involves conforming our will to God's will. Folks, I am convinced that the key to a proper understanding of this verse here in James lies in the expression effectual fervent. Some time ago, I did a lot of study on those two words. Actually, it's only one word in the Greek. It is the word energeo, where we obviously get English words like energy, and energize. But folks, in fact, the principle is that it means to be at work or to effect something. Now, what is even more significant, as one Greek authority tells us, that the noun energeia, which is the noun energy or active power or operation. Now, stick with me. I'm going to go a little deep here this morning, but it's absolutely essential. I don't want you to get bogged down in language, but this is essential, and that is that this word, energeia, is used almost exclusively of divine work, or in the negative, sometimes also demonic power. The point is, it does not speak of man's power. The word is used almost exclusively for a divine work, or sometimes, as I said, a demonic power, in both the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 1:19, it's God's power that is working, energeia, God's power that is working, while in chapter 2, verse 2, Satan is said to be working. Man's not the one in view, usually, in this word. Another Greek authority adds that this usage is predominant in the entire word group. That is, all the words that are derived from this root. And he says in this entire word group, quote, only in Philippians 2:13 does the active word energein, which is a participle, only then does it refer to human activity, end quote. Now, folks, are you with me? In only one place, this authority is telling us, does this word speak of human activity? What is in view in this wonderful word is that God is at work. And even in the verse that we just read, this exception to the rule, it's still God who is actually working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, dear friends, the point is, God is the one doing this. It's not our prayer that is effective. It's not our efforts that are being blessed and answered. It is God's working. Now let me reemphasize that, share one more point, and then I'll bring all of it together. When we then note the word, not only the words effectual fervent, but then the word availeth, that is the word that literally means strength and ability. Strength and ability. Putting all that together, now we can understand what James is talking about. He's not telling us that we accomplish much by our own energy and power. But folks, what James is telling us that our prayers are earnest and strong because they are energized by God. Our prayers are earnest and strong, and if you want to use the word effective, fine. But it is all because it is energized by God. I believe we could translate this verse this way. The God-energized prayer of a righteous man is strong. Folks, this gets away from the whole concept today. Well, if I just pray for it long enough, if I just spend enough time in prayer, if I just twist God's arm long enough, he'll give me what I want. How selfish. And if I may say, how blasphemous. What is being spoken of here is the energizing of God. Beloved, what does David tell us then is the goal of that earnestness? He said, I cried unto thee, save me. I shall keep thy testimonies. His goal is that he wants to keep his statutes and testimonies. The goal of much prayer today is getting things for ourselves. David's goal was just a little bit different. The earnestness of his prayer was the desire to keep God's statutes and testimonies. Beloved, I pray that we all have and pray earnestly to that end. May your prayer be earnest. That is energized by the Spirit. That is what makes it strong. And as we'll see, it is for his glory and ultimately his will to be done. Ponder secondly with me this morning, not only do we pray earnestly, but we pray constantly. Here's a principle I've shared with you many times in about 21 years that I've been your pastor. In verses 147 and 8, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Then he says, mine eyes prevented the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Folks, I want to share with you this morning one of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. This was such a wonderful truth when I understood what the Hebrew is talking about. And in fact, in their attempt to be more contemporary and even interpretive, it's interesting that modern translations insist on rendering this verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. That is incorrect. And that's the NIV. Also, the New American Standard translates it the same way, which kind of surprised me for the New American Standard. That is incorrect. In fact, it's seriously in error. That is not what the Hebrew actually says. In fact, it says something even stronger. And our authorized version translates it very literally. Folks, let me share this with you. The word here, prevented, in the Hebrew, actually means to confront. It literally means to confront something or someone, either with a peaceful or even a hostile intent. It's interesting that David uses this word in another prayer, this one concerning his adversaries. He says, arise, O Lord, disappoint him. There's the word. Disappoint my adversaries. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Psalm 17:13. Now, folks, here's the idea in today's speech. It means getting in someone's face. Getting right in their face and confronting them. Now, folks, what is David therefore saying? He says here, I confront the sun itself and try to keep it from rising. Are you with me? I confront the sun and try to keep it from rising. Yes, he rises before dawn, but then he doesn't want dawn to actually come. If it were possible, he'd confront the sun and forbid it to rise. Why? Because he wants to spend time in prayer. He wants to spend time with God. So he confronts the sun itself. He said, now, if the sun comes up, I have to go about my daily activities. I have to start a new day, and I would rather spend it with God. Beloved, to emphasize this desire, David then says, mine eyes prevent the night watches. Another wonderful picture. In fact, it uses the same word for prevent once again. Now he wants to confront something else. What is he now wanting to confront? First of all, he confronts the sun. Now what does he want to confront? The night watches. I want to get right in their face and prevent them from coming. The term night watches refers to the old Jewish division of the night in three watches of 4 hours each. The first, or the beginning watch, was from 6 to 10 p.m., according to Lamentations 2:19. The second, or middle watch, was from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., according to Judges 7:19. And the third watch, or the morning watch, was from 2 to 6 a.m., according to Exodus 14:24. Now, in drastic contrast, in the New Testament times, Jews were forced to adopt the Roman division of four watches of 3 hours each, according to Matthew 14:25, Mark 13:35. Folks, here's the point. David is saying he didn't want the dawn to come. Well, now that it has, I don't want to see the night end. I don't want to see the night end. If I could confront even the night watches and prevent them, I don't want to end my time with the Lord. Beloved, I believe here is one of the most graphic illustrations in Scripture of what true prayer is. The true prayer, David illustrates to us, is constant communion, a communion that we never want to end. Luke, in fact, refers to this principle when he writes, and Jesus spake a parable unto to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18:1. We read, of course, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That we are in prayer. Folks, prayer is not just asking and getting things from God, which is the most prevalent attitude of prayer. To many, in fact, prayer is what we use when we are in need, when trouble arises. It's our last bastion, if you will. It's our last resort, right? We use it when we get in a jam. But folks, I am convinced after years of studying this principle that biblically prayer is moment-by-moment communion. Prayer, in fact, is Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. We know that very well. It outlines prayer, involves praise, thanksgiving, self-examination, and finally petition. God doesn't want us just to say prayers. He wants us to pray. I shared this with you when we were in Ephesians some time ago, that how many people we hear in a political crisis or some national difficulty or some natural disaster or some shooting at Columbine or whatever, everyone says, well, just say a prayer. They've missed the whole point. They are clueless as to what communion with God is. They are clueless to what prayer is. Besides, what God are we going to pray to anyway? Prayer, folks, is a deeper than just saying prayers. Yes, we must certainly set aside times when we pray specifically. But I believe that the foundation of that is that throughout the day, we commune with the Lord. We speak with Him throughout the day. Another definition that sums it up is living our life in God consciousness. Day by day, moment by moment, we are aware not only of God's existence, but God's presence. This principle, of course, is brought out with full force in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Just three words, right? We all know, that's one verse we all know, right? Pray without ceasing. The word that is used there, prosukomai, for pray, speaks of prayer in general. But there is also the adverb adialeptos. Adialeptos, without ceasing, adds a startling truth to prayer. It's comprised of the prefix a, that is the alpha negative, means whatever it's attached to, it makes it the opposite. But the root of the word is dialepto, to intermit, or to leave an interval, or to leave a gap. You get the picture? Paul is saying that we pray without any gaps. We pray without intervals. In fact, the word appears along with the adjective form several times in the New Testament. In Romans 9:2, Paul writes of the continual sorrow he had for his fellow Jews who reject Christ. No gaps in his sorrow. Constant sorrow. This word, in fact, was used in Roman times for a nagging cough. In other words, it didn't mean that you were coughing every single moment, but rather you were coughing often enough that somebody could say, he's got a cough. Folks, that's what our prayer is. The meaning here is that prayer is to be offered continually without intermission. Beloved, our whole lives are a living prayer. I read one Puritan who wrote that. Our whole life is a living prayer. Without intermission, without interruption, without any gaps, we live a life of prayer. In other words, prayer is not just those specific times when we pray, but it is a constant communion with God, a continuous consciousness of God's presence in which we view everything in relation to Him. Our whole life is prayer. Another writer offers, quote, Paul's injunction means that one should be constantly conscious of his full dependence upon God, end quote. Folks, I want to challenge all of us this morning. Are you aware every day and every moment of the day of your full dependence upon Him? Are you conscious at every moment of your dependence upon Him? Dear friends, that doesn't mean that we lock ourselves in a monastery where we do nothing but quote-unquote pray. Rather, it is moment by moment. May I put it this way, like a cough, we're still praying. If we meet someone, for example, meet someone for the first time, we immediately consider where they stand with the Lord. If we hear of a particular crisis, something bad that has occurred, we pray for God to act in a situation for His glory and people's good. If we hear of something good that happens, we respond with immediate praise to God, for He has been glorified. In short, we view everything that comes from a spiritual perspective. Folks, one of the biggest problems in Christianity today is we don't look at things spiritually. We're looking at things from humanistically. We run church ministry humanistically. We do everything. Our thinking process is tainted by the world. And we think everything according to the standards of the world. The challenge here is that we look at everything from a spiritual perspective. Ponder the Apostle Paul. When he looked around his world, everything he saw prompted him to pray in one way or another. When he thought of or heard about one of his beloved churches, it moved him to prayer. That is exactly the thought, in fact, of Romans 1:19. Paul declares, "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." Again, he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:3, "Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day." Are we getting the picture? No intermission here. Our lives are permeated by a spiritual perspective, and we weigh everything by that. Some time ago when I was studying this, Nehemiah provided a wonderful example of praying without ceasing. King Artaxerxes noticed that Nehemiah was sad. The king asked him one day what his problem was, and at which time Nehemiah told him of the destruction of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah to make a request of him that he might grant it. But before replying that the king should send him to Judah, Nehemiah prayed a quick, brief prayer recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. Folks, that amazed me. In the midst of a stressful situation, before the king, Nehemiah was conscious of God's purpose. What a contrast that is today to the nonsense of the prayer of Jabez, where we pray, "Oh God, bless me." That's not what Nehemiah prayed. Or for that matter, Paul never prayed that once. Neither did our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, what we see Nehemiah praying for was he was concerned with what God wanted. Not what he wanted, not what would benefit him. Ultimately, not even what would ultimately benefit Israel. But what would glorify God and what God wanted. One writer tells this homey story. When a pump is frequently used, the water pours out at the first stroke because it is high. But if the pump has not been used for a long while, the water gets low, and when you want it, you must pump a long while. The water comes only after great effort. It is so with prayer. If we are instant in prayer, every little circumstance awakes the disposition to pray, and desire and words are always ready. But if we neglect it, it is difficult for us to pray, for the water in the well gets low. Folks, I would encourage all of us this morning, is the water in the well low? If you went to prayer right now, how much would you have to prime the pump? Or are you ready right now? How often, when we sit down to pray, feel like we have to prime the pump? Folks, what prayer is biblically, it's ongoing. A continual communion with God that at a nanoseconds warning, we are ready. Another verse that reveals this truth is Colossians 3:2. We are to set our minds constantly on the things of heaven, not on the things on the earth. In other words, our life becomes a continual ascending prayer. Folks, would you ponder that? What a wonderful replacement for the burnt offering, right? Or an incense offering, or burning incense in the temple. Our lives are an ascending prayer. Beloved, our lives have now become that sweet-smelling savor. Our lives have become a living sacrifice. We don't need the Old Testament sacrifices. Our lives are a living sacrifice. Ascending up to God in perpetual communion. Folks, we'd submit, therefore, if we do not view prayer in this way, we'll soon view God only as one to whom we come in time of need. We'll indeed lose touch with who He is, what He is doing, and what He ultimately wants to accomplish in us. Someone has pointed this truth out, quote, "Some Christians seem to look upon God as a kind of spare tire. A spare tire is forgotten for months at a time until suddenly we have a flat on the road. Then we want the spare tire to be in good condition, ready for use. Just so many forget God during all the times when things go well. When in an emergency, they want God to be on hand, immediately ready to hear and answer their cry of distress." End quote. Beloved, God is not our spare tire. He is our God. I want to encourage you then, our specific times of prayer are actually an outworking of our constant communion. You will find this, folks, to be automatically true. I hope you take this reverently this morning. Our specific times of prayer are merely an outworking of our constant communion with Him. It is merely an outworking of realizing God's presence. As we're continually conscious of God's presence, constantly dependent upon Him, He will bring needs to our minds so that we can bring those needs to His throne. In his book, Testament of Devotion, Thomas Kelly well sums up this principle. He puts it this way, quote, "There is a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep inside, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings." End quote. I've never read it put any better. Beloved, don't allow your day to get so busy that God is pushed away. On the contrary, you need Him all the more. And while all those things are raging around you and you're going different directions all at once, if you are so busy that you have pushed God out and no longer can you commune, there's something amiss. May He be ever present. Folks, all the stuff of life is just that. It's just stuff. Somebody wrote a book here recently. It's titled, "Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, Because It's All Small Stuff." I didn't read it all, but I thought that was a clever title. Beloved, life is just stuff. The real motive, the true depth of our life, is a deep consciousness of God, the very breathings of God concerning His nature and His workings. May we be ever conscious of that. Ponder thirdly with me this morning. Not only are we to pray earnestly, pray constantly, but we also are to pray submissively. Verse 149, David prays, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment." Everything's the will of God here. Everything's according to His loving kindness, according to His judgment, and according to God's will. David here prays twice according to something. Loving kindness is, again, hesed. We've seen it many times. It speaks of kindness, loving kindness, mercy, goodness, faithfulness, love, acts of kindness. And he also says, according to God's judgment, that is, Lord, I pray, I hear my voice according to your judicial decisions that establish precedent and binding law. Lord, I want you to hear me based upon your truth, your decisions, your will, your binding laws. David's not, folks, get it this way. David's not going on a limb here. David's not saying, Lord, I want you to give me this no matter what, which is the philosophy of prayer today. Here's another graphic picture, this time an illustration of the principle of submissively praying according to the will of God. Again, our Lord's model prayer. It's not the Lord's prayer. He doesn't pray it. It's the model prayer. Tells us that we should pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Folks, what then is the plan of prayer? What's the plan there? What's behind this? The plan of prayer is that our will conforms to God's will. That's the plan. Our will conforms to God's will. I know I've shared this with you before, but I say again, there is the serious error today about prayer that says we can ask anything regardless of God's will. There are those who say that we can demand things from God, that there are things that God must do because of our prayer. The healing movement says that we can demand good health when we are spirit-filled. The prosperity movement, which the prayer of Jabez is just another aspect of that. Prosperity movement says that we can demand financial prosperity when we are good stewards of our money and ask God for more. Others just say that God will give us anything we want, even define prayer as asking and receiving. This stuff's unimaginable. Beloved, if I might put it, our God, the God of the universe, is lowered to a butler. We ring our little bell, and God comes running. And you folks know I'm saying that reverently and illustratively. We have reduced God to being our servant instead of the other way around. Folks, what makes us think that we do not have to pray according to the will of a sovereign God? Scripture teaches everywhere that we are pray according to God's will. What we just quoted from the model prayer literally says, let your will come about as in heaven, so in earth. As Robert Young's literal puts it, quote, thy reign come, thy will come to pass as in heaven, also on the earth. In other words, the bottom line is, God, do what you will. God, do what you want. David also prayed, I delight to do thy will. Psalm 40, verse 8. Jesus himself prayed that way in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26, 39. Beloved, our Lord was also praying, not only as the Son of God, but the Son of Man. He was praying also in his humanity. It's not my will. It is thy will. How dare we ever say we can pray any way we want? Folks, why do we think we are different than our Lord, who submitted himself to a greater will? You know, there's also today those who are confused about harmonizing prayer with the sovereignty of God. Many people think that's a toughie. That's a contradiction. Those folks, they question the validity of prayer since God is in control of all things. The argument goes like this. On one hand, since God is sovereign and has his plans, then why in the world would we pray? God's going to do what he's going to do. Though, on the other hand, are we asking God to change his mind? Or if prayer is effective, then how can God be sovereign? How can God be sovereign if our prayer is going to do something? Folks, the answer to this is all found in remembering two principles. First and foremost, God is sovereign. God has his plans, he has his purposes. None of that will ever be thwarted by anyone. But secondly, when we then pray in accordance with that will. Folks, see, we have the mistaken idea that prayer is trying to get our will done, right? It's trying to get what I want. That's not what prayer is about. The second principle here, we pray in accordance with God's will. Our will becomes His will. Beloved, His desires become our desires. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. Does that mean I can never pray for something that I want? Of course it doesn't mean that. Folks, you can pray for anything that you desire, as long as it's not something, of course, totally ungodly, against God's revealed will in His Scripture. Folks, we can pray for what we desire, but that desire must then fall in line with God's desire. We pray in accordance with what He wills. God knows what is best for us and others. We therefore allow Him to work that which is best. I've never forgotten this. I read it probably 25 years ago or so, and I've never forgotten it. One author writes, quote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth." End quote. Perfect. It is a mighty instrument. It avails much, right? I hope you remember that from just a few minutes ago. It does much. It's energized by God. It's going to do exactly what God desires. But folks, prayer isn't something that we use to get our will in heaven. It's something that God uses in us to bring about His will on earth. May our will fall into line with His. We're told by some teachers that we just pray fervently. Just pray through. Many years ago, I studied that, and that means several different things to several different groups, to pray through. Or in essence, just twist God's arm long enough, push it through, and you'll get it. But folks, prayer is not about our will. It's about God's. I don't understand how anybody can be nebulous on this issue. 1 John 5:14 couldn't be clearer. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And folks, if we might add, what is God ultimately doing? God ultimately works according to His will for His ultimate glory and our utmost good. God is bringing about what brings ultimate glory to Himself and delivers utmost good to us, whether we are aware of it or even acceptant of it or not. It's God's glory and our good. Folks, I hope with David we will forever abandon arrogant prayer. Would you ponder two more principles briefly with me this morning? Pray earnestly, constantly, and submissively. Fourthly, we are to pray attentively. Attentively, verse 150. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Folks, David was so lost in prayer that he failed to notice what was going on around him. We find Nehemiah, for example, looked around and saw the enemies of God and then wrote, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, set a watch against them day and night because of them," Nehemiah 4:9. The Lord Jesus also commanded, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak," Matthew 26:41. Paul likewise wrote, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving," Colossians 4:2. Peter also penned, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." 1 Peter 4:7. Beloved, we need to be aware of what's going on around us. Would you ponder one more principle with me? We pray earnestly, constantly, submissively, attentively. but then we pray believingly. We pray believingly. Verses 151 and 2, Thou art near, O Lord. All Thy commandments are truth. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. Dear friends, I want you to see that there was not a shadow of a doubt in David's mind that God was with him. Not a doubt that God would hear him. Not a doubt that God would answer. Thou art near, O Lord. Folks, God always answers the prayers of believers, whatever answer that might be. I've heard often over the years people say, well, God just didn't answer my prayer. Yes, He did. In one of four ways, God answered. First of all, it might be His direct answer, and that direct answer is a yes. This is indeed, it gives exactly what we ask for in prayer. Secondly, there is His delayed answer, which is something like, wait a while. God's timing is perfect. While we think we know the right timing, while we think we've got all the answers worked out and we've penciled out all of the goals and the end result, God's knowledge is perfect. His timing, therefore, might demand that we wait for a yes till sometime later. Or we might even, at a later date, get a no. And indeed, find no different fulfillment at all. That leads to another third. There is a different answer. Sometimes there is a different answer. Here is something you need far more that God gives. God knows, folks, better than we what we need. As the perfect Father, He will give us what's best. Folks, there's one more. There's the direct, the delayed, and the different. But there's also sometimes that answer of denial. No. No. God saying no, this might result from our shortcomings or simply because it's not God's will. Our shortcomings, James tells us, sometimes we ask amiss. God doesn't give us what we pray for because we ask with the wrong motive, with a wrong desire, with a wrong goal in mind. God says no. Dear friends, this is the answer that is often misidentified as God not answering. But He did answer. He just said no. The key, I believe, to the whole question then is that no matter what God's answer is, we simply trust in His sovereign will. Folks, do we believe this morning that God is sovereign? Then we will believe that God will answer prayer. Now, folks, after this message this morning, I'm going to share this with you. We don't know how prayer works. Isn't that encouraging? We don't know how it works. We just know it does. We know it works by God's power. If we can't live with that paradox, we'll either deny prayer or deny the sovereignty of God. We have to live with the paradox. It works. I don't know how, because who hath known the mind of God? Folks, may we rejoice this morning. Therefore, David says, concerning God's testimonies, we say with him, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever. We believe without doubt, folks, without reservation, that God's word is fixed, final, and forever. And therefore, that brings a confidence in prayer that is absolutely unshakable. Prayer, I know, works because God's word says so. We are unshakable in God's word because He has revealed Himself to us. Beloved, say with me this morning, I hope you agree, God's word generates faith.